All right, I hope you have your handouts out as we move forward in our study on systematic theology, specifically theology proper, the attributes of God. This will be our last time in the attributes of God. That doesn't mean we're leaving theology proper, but just His attributes. Last week we talked about the omniscience of God, that God knows everything comprehensively, independently, both actual and that which has never occurred. We talked about how the Lord was able to know that which was possible but never happened, but both also independently, comprehensively, and all that entails. We talked about His wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge in the best possible way. We also talked about His omnipotence. The real, known, measurable power of the universe is a reflection of our God's limitless power. And we took a look at the power of our star, specifically the sun and the millions and billions of trillions of others out there, and how the sun releases more energy in 1 second than all of human history has ever used since the beginning of man. 1 second. Yet that is about a mere reflection of the power of our God, and that is one star, a small star, amongst billions of stars, of billions of solar systems, and trillions in our universe. We serve a powerful God. Now we're going to move forward with a few more attributes, and this will, as I said, conclude our section on theology proper, and we'll be moving into the very easily understood area of the Trinity next week. Yeah. We'll just close in a word of prayer and mumble out and go home. Theology proper is the study of God in the context of His wholeness, His totality. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, is the study of theology proper, the wholeness of God. So theology proper is the sum, the total survey of God, a flyover of the general subject of theism. Coming up, we will study His independent personhoods, patrology, the study of God the Father, Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, and pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've, as Baptists, we really know anything about the study of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to dive into it nonetheless. Ha ha, thanks for the joke, Pastor. It will be in these three specific studies that will leave the flyover that is theology proper and land into some very specific areas of detail of who God is. And that really ought to blow our mind. And isn't that what we've been doing for the last several weeks? Casting our gaze on that which we can't possibly comprehend. We're just trying to throw our thoughts in the right direction. So, we will continue our flyover for a while, and then we'll look at the specific personhoods of our co-equal three-in-one God. So let's move into our attributes. Holiness. If there was an attribute that I think rose above all others, if I, as a finite human being bound by my finitude, were to say, hey, this is the one, I would be wrong because all of His attributes are equal in nature, but His holiness is something to behold. The definition of holiness is the condition of being set apart. This quality makes God to be distinctive from the universe and separate from sin. Holiness is something that we have missed the boat on in our understanding within the evangelical church. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be set apart? I want you to notice those apples. The red apple is set apart, but you'll notice the red apple is what? Talk to me. Is what? It's still an apple. Okay, yes, but where is that apple located? Among the other apples. Remember that as we move into the definition of holiness. First of all, God is set apart universally. God is set apart universally. Being holy, God is set apart from the universe. Not that he is absent from the universe, because one of the attributes we looked at earlier, His omnipresence, God is everywhere in the universe, including that of Hades and hell and torment, because He is present everywhere. So, not that He isn't present in the universe, but that He is transcendent and exalted above all things in the universe. He is above all that is created. Therefore, by definition, that being set apart, He is universally holy because He is higher, He is greater, He is transcendent, He is exalted, high above all that is created. Do you agree, church? Thank you. All right, two of you. He is different from everything else in that He is God. But he is also set apart in the nature, in the area of sin. God is set apart from sin and from all that is sinful. Being omnipresent, God is present in every place where sin is. Being holy, he has no personal involvement with that sin. Habakkuk, Isaiah, all through the Word of God. Now this is huge in our understanding of what it means to be holy in relationship to sin. Now we're moving into the practical side of systematic theology because that is why we study it. In that God is present everywhere there is sin, yet he has no personal relationship or involvement with sin. Now I want you to allow that to marinate just for a moment. Allow that definition of being separated from sin, being present by it, but having no involvement in it. Allow that to marinate in your head for a little bit. As you hear this verse read that you have heard a million times read again to you, being present but not involved with, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "For it is written, be holy as I am," what class? "As I am holy." I am present. I am that red apple. I am in the midst of all that is sinful, yet I have no involvement with that sin. Christian, you are to be present in this world. You are to be involved in this world. You are to be injected into this world. You are to be active with this world, but not involved with that which is contrary to the will of God. Amen? That's what it means to be practically holy. We're not speaking of his transcendence here, his universal holiness. As part of his creation, we cannot ascend to be higher and exalted above creation because we're part of that creation. In this aspect of God's holiness, we can never aspire to this. But we can, however, live in the presence of sin, but have no relationship or involvement in it because we have been saved from the power of sin in our lives. We would do well to understand this distinction, for we have tried to apply holiness in our lives in an incomplete and inconsistent manner, and our understanding has failed in it. We have tried to separate ourselves from the world, in that we crawl into our spiritual fetal positions, shut the door, surround ourselves with all this Christian insulation in hopes that we might not touch any unclean thing. But that's not what we're talking about when it says, "Be holy as I am holy." And we say, "Look how holy we are. Look how separated we are." That is not holiness. That is isolationalism. And there is a distinction between the two. Tell me, how are we to be the light? How are we to be the salt? How are we to be the light and salt of the earth if this is our definition of holiness, that we set ourselves apart so that we have absolutely no part of the world? God did not isolate himself from sinful man. He inserted himself right in the middle of our sin. He offered us an alternative. He gave us the gospel, and we are to do the very same thing. The idea of isolating ourselves in this world must stop in the realm of Christianity. How many countless souls will fail hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from you and I because we are more interested in our personal image than mimicking God's practical holiness, "Be holy as I am holy." The idea of isolating ourselves must stop. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he was saying that there was some missionaries that were considering going to a village over in Australia. And as they investigated and got to learn the culture of that small village, they found out that most all of the village would meet at the local pub after work, before work, and during work, I don't know. But they would always go to the pub, and as they kind of found out about the culture of this people, they saw that in order to reach these people, they would have to spend time at that pub as well. The missionaries eventually declined this location because they didn't want to be part of this kind of environment. Wow. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ comfortable with his environment when he took on flesh and dwelt among us? Was he comfortable when he thought it not robbery to take on the form of man? Was he comfortable when he sighed at the effects of sin when he came to Lazarus' tomb and it says that Jesus wept and he sighed? Was he comfortable in the temple when he threw over the money changers and said, "You had made my father's house a den of thieves"? Was he comfortable when he looked over all of Jerusalem and said, "Oh, how I long to gather you in"? Was he comfortable? Absolutely not. But he was still holy because he was present in the midst of sin, but not a participant in it. Do we really think we are going to reach the lost by demanding they meet us on our island? God help us. The only way that we can accomplish what God has and would have from us in this world as His evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to mimic the complete definition of practical holiness, which is to be living in the presence of sin while having no involvement with it. This is how we can be the light. This is how we are the salt. This is how we can mimic God's holiness, be holy as I am holy. It's not so that you can somehow transcend, be exalted higher than the universe, for we cannot aspire to that, but we can aspire to being in the middle of a horrific, totally depraved world and still be the light of Christ. Amen, church? We can do that. You see, holiness is not isolating ourselves, but reflecting the purity of God in the midst of perversion. This is how we are to be holy as He is holy, present but not participating. And by doing so, we offer the world an alternative, not from a distance, but from a place of love and a place of influence, which sounds eerily familiar to our perfect example, Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus, when He became flesh and dwelt among us, Christ offered us an alternative from a place of intimacy. We have the non-participation aspect down, church. We've done well at not participating, but are we present? Are we present in the world and are we engaged in it? Holiness has very little to do with location and more to do with participation. Too often we want people to see our light from a distance, and that is not what God has called us to. The holiness, being set apart not only universally, but set apart from sin as well. He is absolutely holy. And the next one you've heard a million times, but it's going to be the balance of the next one that will pop it a little bit, and that is the love of God. The definition of the love of God is the affection that moves Him to provide for the well-being of His personal creatures, that's you, that's me, regardless of their personal merit, that's certainly us, our worth, that is certainly us, and our spiritual state. Because even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You did not love me, I loved you what? First. God's love must be distinguished from human love, which is often spontaneous and rises from pleasure in its object. We are sight-orientated people, are we not? We see what we like what we see, and eventually, if it's good to us, we love it. God graciously chooses to love us regardless of our state. There is nothing in us that attracts the love of God. He did not do it spontaneously. He does not spontaneously love us. He loved us because He chose in His perfect nature to do so. There are a few words to help describe God's love, and most of them can be found in John 3:16, a verse you know very well. And it is first that it is universal. He loves the whole human race, both those who believe in Him and presently those who reject Him. Grab that word, presently. Presently, He loves those who reject Him. We'll touch on this a little bit later. His love is sacrificial in that He died for all of our sins. It is gracious in that He loves us when we don't deserve it. And it is benevolent in that His love seeks our greatest good. We who are saved are commanded to express God's love to others, to saved and unsaved alike. I think of, we talked about this morning, how Christ showed love to Judas as He washed His feet in the upper room while Judas already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. In my imagination, I wonder if he could hear the coins clang as he washed this man's feet of where Satan was about to enter this man. And yet He showed him such humble love. We are to do the same thing to saved and unsaved alike. We can only do this through practical holiness, by the way. Remembering practical holiness is being present in people's lives, but not participating in sinful behavior. We are to be present and loving to friend and foe alike. Little alliteration there. But as we look at God's love and how universal it is, how sacrificial, how beneficial, and how it's present, and that it's for all mankind, and it is not spontaneous, but it is a purposeful choice. It is a agape love. You're familiar with that word. It's his next character trait that really pops from the page, and that is the hatred of God. The hatred of God. This quality gives to God an extreme dislike for an opposition towards sin. Psalms, Hosea, Malachi, 66 books of the Bible. This is not a subject that we hear much about today. In fact, I was thinking, when was the last time we studied about the hatred of God? Hey, come to our Bible study. We're talking about all the stuff God hates. Yeah, that'll draw him in. This is not something mentioned very much in passing, but it is one of his attributes. You see, it is an equal measure of God's hate that gives his love such a significant value. You see, without the hate of God, it is hard to measure the depths of his love. Well, it's impossible to measure the depths of his love, but we have to understand that every one of God's attributes are equal in nature. So if God's love is here, tell me, class, where is his hatred? Talk to me. It's here. It's not down here. It's here. Because they are equal in their value. So if we see the equal measure of God's hate and his equal measure of love, it is in both that we can see the depths of one another. You know, a lot of times, see, without the one, it's hard to compare the other. A lot of times they'll say, man, isn't it a beautiful day out? And I just want you to soak that picture in for a moment. Because it has been far too long since we have seen butterflies. And sun, what is that thing up there, you know? This burning thing in the sky. I don't remember the last time we saw that. But how do we know it's a beautiful day? How do we know that this day is beautiful? Because we have seen what, class? We've seen miserable days. It's called the entire winter of Michigan. All right? I don't know about you, but when it breaks 40, I don't even move forward. All right? I will be clothed. But I'm going to run out there. And I can say, what a beautiful day. Now we get a contrast. What makes God's love so great is that it is equally measured against his hate. Without God's hate, the value of his love is diminished. Now I want to make a distinction here. God's hatred is not sinful like we feel towards our enemies. Human hatred lacks justice and desires ill will towards the person who hurt them. Rather than seeking our enemies good, we seek our enemies evil. And it is for this reason that God says, vengeance is mine. Thus saith the Lord, Romans chapter 12. We are not allowed to avenge those who wrong us because our avenging or our retribution or our hatred is tainted with an abundance of what, class? Sin! But God is set apart from sin. So his hatred is not out of ill will. His hatred is not out of malice. His hatred is not out of just, I want to get even. His hatred derives not from any sin, but from justice, from righteousness, from holiness. It's a hard truth right here. All right? Remember when I said that to grab that word presently when we're talking about God's love towards unrepentant sinners? Here's a hard truth. In spite of his just hatred, God deliberately chose to love sinners and provide for them salvation. That's every single one of us in this room. We are, as Brian Vanderstel said a couple deacons meetings ago, the demographics of this group is 100% what, class? Sinners, saved by grace. All of us are sinners. And God has provided for all sinners salvation. However, the love for unrepentant sinners is not everlasting. It is not everlasting. When sinners reject God's Son, and His gospel, upon death, there remains for them only divine wrath. Become the objects of His wrath. This is a hard truth, but it is a biblical truth, so we embrace it, we apply it, and we live by it. Because if we embrace this doctrinal truth, will it not compel us to be evangelistic in our language? Will we not look to truly say, God wants you to know Him and have a personal relationship with Him? Because the truth of the matter is, if things don't change in our spiritual state, we go from being the objects of His love to the objects of His what class? Say it. His wrath, His hatred. And that compels us. You see, if we strip this away from the Word of God, what need is there for salvation? I would say none. We'll just go into universalism and eventual annihilationalism. We talked about those concepts this morning. Which answers the age-old question we hear all the time. Why would a loving God send someone to where? Hell. Why would a loving God send someone to hell? Well, the answer is God does not send a single soul to hell. In fact, He is wanting that no one would perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Man's rejection of His love, man's rejection of His gospel, which, by the way, is not only, impress me here, is not only, the gospel is not only a free gift, but it is a what? Do you remember this morning? A command. It is a command of God through general revelation, so that man is without excuse and said, oh, there must be a creator. Remember the teleological and cosmological and cause effect that is built within man that drives him to find God. It is a command to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do not, it is our rejection of that love gift that sends man to hell. If you were to slip and fall off a cliff, all right? And let's just pick someone by nature that I would never want this to happen to. Bob Schaefer. And I always pick on him. We were to fall off a cliff. And I run over there, you run over to me, whatever it may be, and you put your hand down there, and I put my hand down there, and I say, grab my hand, I'll pull you up. And you refuse to grab my hand. You fall to your death, or that person falls to their death. Did I push you? Did I send you down that cliff? Did I do any of these things? The answer is no. Well, why did you die? Why did you die? Because you refused what? You refused the only help that could save you. You refused the only help that could save me. Hell is man's doing. Hell is man's choice. 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with us, not wanting any of us, the whole world, any of us, to perish, but that every single, and I'm going to add the word stinking because that's what we are by nature, all right? Every stinking one of us would come to the obedience of what? Repentance. Wow. In all of God's divine hatred, it is always just, dealing out to sinners what they have chosen and deserve. Romans chapter 2, 2 through 12. Now I want to touch on a few more attributes. We're going to roll with these and we'll wrap it up in a more timely manner, and we'll walk through these quickly, and that is the grace of God. Definition, this quality embrace enables God to deal favorably with undeserving people according to His sovereign purpose. Remember, God is immutable, His sovereign purpose. God does not recognize human merit. He does not recognize worth. He does not recognize works. Romans 3:24. We also know in Ephesians that it is not by works of righteousness. God graciously gives to believers salvational blessings which they do not deserve. How many would say, if you're awake this evening, you do not deserve your salvation? Can we get an amen out of that? Thank you! You know your preaching's powerful when you have to beg people. Zip it, Tim. Grace is the only principle. Grace is the only principle by which God saves sinners. Grace not only saves, but it also keeps people saved in spite of our spiritual lapses. We call that eternal security, sealed until the day of redemption. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. The grace of God not only saves us, it keeps us saved. Because my dad always says, and I've told you this a million times, and I'll say it quick, and then I'll move forward. He says, on my best day, I am evil. Save that of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The next one is God's mercy. This will be even faster. Definition, this quality enables God to show His benevolent compassion towards the guilty and distressed. He shows His mercy by withholding punishment we deserve. Find that all through the Word of God. However, His mercy is not endless towards those who reject the command and free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is not endless. But you know what is endless? We studied it this morning. Everlasting destruction for those who refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, we don't rejoice in that. We acknowledge it. There's a distinction between the two. We don't preach judgment because we like judgment, but because we love people. And there's nothing loving about stripping away the warning so that people can feel comfortable in the rejection of the truth. His mercy. His mercy withholds punishment. It's long-suffering. In fact, that moves us into long-suffering. And I like these characters of God a lot better because I'm selfish. And we are. We're selfish by nature. The definition, this quality enables God to bear long with those who annoy. I like that word. Who annoy God. I wonder who could possibly annoy God. It's not me. This quality enables God to bear long with those who annoy Him or provoke Him. Romans 15:5. In spite of our sins against Him, He gives us many opportunities to repent. How many would agree with that? God gives you many, many, many opportunities to repent, even when choice after choice after choice after purposeful choosing sin in our lives, God is very patient with us. Amen, church? Oh, His long-suffering. What was I talking about? All right, here it is. In spite of our sins against Him, He gives us opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel. He puts up with our frailties, our immaturity, our dullness. And He did that with the disciples. You remember when the disciples were just driving Him nuts? And He said, and Michelle, you get to answer this, okay? You ready? When Jesus looked at His disciples and said, are you still this what? Dull. Give me a contemporary word for dull. Stupid. We are dull creatures, are we not? Some of you are more dull. And I am the chief of dullness. Don't, Tim, be quiet. In spite of our ignorance and stubbornness. Oh, we're stubborn. So the question that arises from this quick survey of God's attributes, as we study them, the question rises up, why? Why do we study them? So that we can slip into a slow coma on Sunday night, where we go, sweet Lord in heaven, how long is this going to last? No, this isn't why we study theology. It's not so that we can have some intellectual stimulation either, so we can impress people by our knowledge of theism, and specifically Christian theism. No, we study this for two main reasons. And the first reason is this, to know your God, to know our God. How many times do people say, I believe in God? But they have absolutely no idea who God is, and could this not be a contributing factor of why so many people can walk away from Him the moment we have the least amount of resistance? There is a missing generation within the church that have completely left the church because they know of a God, but they do not know their God. And that is what theology does. It makes life more abundant. The more you know of your God, the more you come to value and worship Him in awestruck wonder. Remember His omnipotence. Remember His immensity. And His limitless nature that is only makes Christ worthy. And when we begin to just wrap our little tinfoil brains around the magnitude of God, does it not compel us to follow Him? To long for Him? To know Him? Oh, the fear of God is the beginning of what class? Wisdom. I got an idea that we know about God, but do we apply that knowledge? Anyway, moving forward. And the second one is to become like our God. Allow me to explain. Our whole life, you have heard it said a million times in our prayers, Lord, that we'd be more like you. Oh, to become more like God. What does this mean? Is this just not one of those phrases we throw out in our prayers, like, dear driveling Father, bless this triple bacon, egg, and greased cheeseburger to my cardia, my heart? You know, we don't smoke, but we're going to take 7,000 calories of trans fat today, all right? You understand where I'm going with that? To be more like you. We pray this all the time. How can we be more like God, grab this, if we do not know His attributes? How can we become more like something we don't know? And is that the reason why it's so easy to leave Him when our appetites sprite up? We must know His attributes and seek to apply them in our lives. Remember that we were created in the what? In the what? Talk to me. Image. More specifically, now I'm going to test you. We're not just created in His image, but we have His blank stamped on us. His person what? Hood. His personhood is stamped on us. And many of those attributes, many of those qualities, to some measure are transferable in our lives and can be reproduced in our lives through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit alone. We are to be holy, now that we understand what practical holiness is, being present but not participating. We can be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter 1:15. We are to be righteous. We are to be loving. We are to love justice. We are to be faithful. We are to have great love towards people and an equal hatred towards sin. We are to be filled with grace and mercy and long-suffering. This is what it means to be more like Christ. This is what it means to be godly people. The only way we can be godly is to apply the transferable attributes of God accurately in our lives, and that cannot be done, Romans chapter 12, by bypassing the brain. A religious experience will not make you permanently and fixed more like God. If the scripture says, therefore I urge you to be transformed in the image of God by the renewing of your what? Your mind. This stuff isn't boring. It is the catalyst of changing into the image of Christ. The only way to be godly is to apply the known, understood, transferable attributes of God, and here's another word, accurately in our lives. Well, we can try to apply the holiness of God in our lives, but if we don't understand what it means, we're just going to make a big mess out of this thing called evangelism. Godliness is not defined merely by where you go or where you do not go. Godliness is defined on how well you reflect God, where you are at, right where you're at. Did Jesus cease to be godly because He ate with tax collectors? Murderers? Do we know the background of Simon the Zealot, one of His disciples? Remember, he was a dagger man. He kept a dagger in his cloak. He was a zealot. Thought he was doing God's work when he murdered Romans. Did God cease to be godly when He ate with tax collectors, murderers, and prostitutes? Neither do I condemn you. God forbid, no. Jesus' godliness was in who He was, who He reflected, who He is today, because he's in an indivisible present, remember? And He accomplished His Father's will. You see, godliness has less to do with location. Oh, Baptists, we're always concerned about locations, aren't we? Can I pick on us for a moment? Godliness has less to do with location and more to do with likeness. The likeness of God. Let us therefore be holy as He is holy, understanding the definition of practical holiness. Let's be conformed into His image, conformed into His personhood, conformed into His likeness. And the only way this is accomplished is by understanding more about Him. Is not theology great? It's great. And now we can see why doctrine is so essential to Christian living. And we haven't even scratched the iceberg. All we've done is gone, ha! And we just added to it. Because to try and to exhaust understanding God will never happen all through eternity. Scripture says you will learn about your God forever and never exhaust Him. You got your brain wrapped around that? No, I don't. I don't. But this is our God. That's why theology, that's why doctrine is so essential. Because right belief motivates right behavior. Right belief motivates right behavior. Now you know why. Now you know why you worship. Now you know why you pursue. Now you know why you abstain. What? Now you know why you go. We have taught so much of what, but we have failed the why. The only way to be godly is to apply the transferable attributes of God accurately in our lives, and this can only happen when we know about them. Let us pursue them. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very limited glance at Your attributes. You are beyond comprehension, and You are worthy of our lives. You said it so well, Lord, because You always do. Being a living sacrifice is the least, most reasonable act of worship. And that scripture pops when we begin to understand how great You are. Lord, we pray this and we thank You. In Your Son's precious and holy name, amen. Next week, the Trinity, I've got it nailed down. Have a wonderful week. All right, that's a joke. God bless.